2 Chronicles chapter 5, hear now the word of our God. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought him the things that David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels and the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Yeduthun, their sons and their kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters, and it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants, who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me.' Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to them and to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land which is given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locust, or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner, who is not of your people Israel, comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David your servant. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord. For his steadfast love endures forever, whenever David offered praises by their ministry. Opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. At that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamat to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. This is the word of our God. Oftentimes when we read passages like this, we think back and we think, wow, wouldn't that have been a glorious sight to see the glory of the Lord filling the temple, to see the cloud descending, to see the glory of the Lord as it filled the temple. Wouldn't that have been glorious? Well, the New Testament tells us that what happens in our worship is far more glorious. That the glory of the Old Covenant was a glory that was passing away. And if you think about what that glory was that filled the temple, what was that glory? It was the presence of God's Spirit. We're told by the prophets that when the Spirit of the Lord led Israel to the wilderness, it was the glory cloud that led Israel to the wilderness, was the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God led Israel. And so, yes, it's a glorious thing to see the visible presence, the visible manifestation of the Spirit. But on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended. The Spirit of God was poured out upon the church. You now have that same glory dwelling in you. Well, what does this text that we look at tonight, what does the text of the dedication of the temple teach us about worship, about what we are doing as we enter the presence of our God? I would suggest that our worship should look exactly like Solomon's. That may sound a little funny because I don't think you saw any sheep or goats or oxen coming down the aisle to be slaughtered for sacrifice this evening. But worship throughout the history of redemption may have changed considerably in its outward features, but in terms of its inward heart and what worship is all about, it has been remarkably constant from the Garden of Eden to the present. If you look back in the Garden of Eden, what did worship consist of before the fall? Worship consisted of hearing the voice of God. God walked with them in the garden. And worship consisted of Adam and Eve partaking of the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden to them. But the tree of life was the sacrament of life in the garden. And when you go through and look at after the fall, you find the same basic pattern, except with the addition that worship always begins with a sacrifice. Worship always begins with the shedding of blood, because apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and sinful humanity cannot enter the presence of a holy God. Every worship service described in the Old Testament follows the same basic pattern that we see here in 2 Chronicles 5-7. The people of God come into His presence through the sacrifice. God speaks through His Word, the people respond with their prayers and praises, and the people partake of the covenant meal. That's the basic pattern that you find in every worship service throughout the whole of the Scriptures. And that same pattern is found in the heavenly worship in the book of Revelation. It's reflected in every discussion of worship in the New Testament as well. Hebrews 7-10 is, you might say, a commentary on how the worship of the Old Covenant relates to the worship of the New Covenant. When the Israelites came to the most holy place on earth, which was, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, it was a picture of the heavenly temple. But when Israel came, they had to bring a sacrifice. They had to come with the blood of a lamb. And of course, the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And that was only through the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. If you try to enter the Holy of Holies without the blood of the sacrifice, then God will destroy you. But now, as we come together at the temple, and of course Christ himself is the temple. Jesus, as we've seen in the building of the temple over the last couple of weeks, the building of the temple in the Old Testament was pointing us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus himself is the true temple. In the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the resurrection, the Word made flesh was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so therefore, Jesus is the place where earth and heaven meet. In the incarnation, heaven came to earth, as it were. In the resurrection, earth ascended to heaven. I want you to think about the importance of this. In all of those Old Testament visions, in all of the Old Testament depictions of worship, there was never a time when man got to go to heaven. The point of the Holy of Holies was that the high priest got to go there once a year, but only in a picture. And sure, you know, sure, there's the vision in Daniel, where Daniel sees the one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. But in all of the Old Testament, man does not ascend to God. And in fact, the first one to do that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the Father. He is the one who has entered into the Holy of Holies. He is the one who has come into the presence of God for us. The temple was a picture of this. The glory of the Lord that filled the temple was God's Spirit coming to man. The high priest entering into the most holy place was man ascending to God. And in Jesus Christ, God has come to man, and man has ascended to God. Now tonight, we're just going to look at the overall pattern that you see here in chapters 5 through 7, focusing especially on chapter 5. Next week, we'll look at the central part of the service in the Word and prayer, and then the following week, we'll look at the feast as well as God's response in chapter 7. But chapter 5 has something of a chiastic structure to it. First, Solomon brings the golden vessels into the house of God in verse 1. Then he assembles the elders and leaders and all the people. Then they bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And then at the center of the passage, they offer the sacrifices. Then they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place. Then the Levitical singers and musicians break forth in song. And finally, the glory of the Lord fills the house of God. That language of the house of God, both in the first verse and then in verses 13 and 14, sort of form an inclusio around the passage that, the, in a sense, you might say, the gold that Solomon brought into the temple was designed to be a picture of the glory of God. But the glory of God, when it fills the temple, brings the temple to completion. It brings the holy place to what it's supposed to be. The dedication of the temple is not just something that man does. The dedication of the temple is something that God does as he sends his Spirit to fill his house. Now, verse 3 tells us that they assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is appropriate for the setting, because the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast at which Israel was supposed to gather at the sanctuary and dwell in booths as a reminder of how the Lord provided for them in the wilderness. And of course, throughout the wilderness, and indeed ever since, God himself had dwelt in a booth. God himself had dwelt in a tent. And so it is here on the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast of the seventh month, that God would now dedicate his temple, that he would now dwell in by his Spirit. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Levites bring the Ark from the city of David to the temple. They bring up the tent of meeting. It tells us this is, so basically whatever's left from the old tabernacle is brought to the temple and apparently stored there in some of the storerooms. We never hear of what happened to it after this. But all the holy vessels from Moses' day are brought into the temple. In a sense, you can see that basically everything from Moses' day is now brought into Solomon's temple to show the continuity between Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple. And as all these holy objects are brought up to the Temple Mount, Solomon and all the congregation were sacrificing innumerable sheep and oxen. Now, on an ordinary day, you would offer an ordinary number of sacrifices. On a feast day, you would offer many, many more. But on this day, on this most holy of days, they sacrificed so many that they could not be counted. So note this. The more important the day is, the bigger the sacrifice. But of course, then came the day to end all days, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The day when our Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, begotten, not created, who for us and for our salvation became man. And he became that atoning sacrifice that removed sin once for all. And that day became so holy, the most holy of days, a day so holy it has been commemorated every day since. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, has there been a day in your life since you came to faith in Jesus Christ that you did not remember that day? I sure hope not. Has there been a day in your life where the death of Christ never once crossed your mind? Has there been a day when the cross never once... I hope not, because if every day you have confessed your sins, then of course you have fled to the cross. If every day you have been thankful to God for the sacrifice of Jesus, then you have remembered that day. This is the day that you might say to end all days. This is the moment, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. This is why every worship service at Michiana Covenant, and indeed every other church worthy of being called Christian, begins with some acknowledgement of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You cannot possibly come into the presence of God without a sacrifice. And our sacrifice is, the reason why you didn't see the whole stream of sheep and oxen this morning was because we already have a sacrifice. You're welcome to try to bring one sometime, but you're going to get the answer, sorry, we already have one. Jesus is that sacrifice through which we enter the presence of God. Now, notice how this is symbolized in Solomon's day. In verses 7 to 10, the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place. Last time we heard that the cherubim were standing in the Holy of Holies, facing the holy place. When you came into the temple, if you'd been one of the workmen working on this before it was dedicated, after it's dedicated, nobody else gets to go in there. But if you've been one of the workmen working on this before it was dedicated, you would have seen these massive cherubim in the Holy of Holies. Remember, the Holy of Holies is about the size of this room, except it's about twice as tall, straight up. And so in this room, there would have been these two massive cherubim, in order to be the if the wingspan is relative to the size, these would be probably 20, 30 feet tall. So you have these massive cherubim, and remember that cherubim aren't these sweet tiny babies. The cherubim are these animals with four faces, a human face, ox, etc., and their wings spread out. And these two huge cherubim standing in the Holy of Holies, and they bring in the Ark of the Covenant overshadowed by the cherubim, so that the cherubim will be clearly seen as the guardians, the protectors of the holy place of God, the holy presence of God. Now, we're also told that there was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb. Now, in the Pentateuch, we're told that a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded were also put into the Ark. But apparently they're not there anymore. Now, if you were wondering how on earth did they disappear, remember that the Philistines had captured the Ark back in 1 Samuel. And for that matter, there are also several generations of wayward priests who don't seem to have really cared all that much for the holiness of God. So there are plenty of opportunities for something to be misplaced. But what is the point of having the tablets of the law in the Ark of the Covenant? The key is understanding the relationship between the altar and the sanctuary. In Exodus 24, Moses had explained the relationship this way. When he had sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant, he had said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his words." What words? The book of the covenant, Exodus 20 to 23. And then he took the blood of the covenant and sprinkled it on the people. Now, we saw last time how the altar and the sanctuary are connected. There is no way into the sanctuary except through the blood of the altar. And here in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, there is only one thing. The Torah. The law. The Word of God. God's instruction, His direction for His people, but also God's promise. Because remember that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, begins with the Gospel. It begins, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me." I want you to think about this, because the one thing that is in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And the one thing that is in the Ark of the Covenant is the law, the Word of God. So, through the blood of the sacrifice, the high priest may come into the most holy place, the place that is defined by God's covenant law. In other words, we're seeing visually depicted what Moses had said in Exodus 24, namely, that the book of the covenant, the law, has no power without the blood of the covenant. But the blood of the covenant, the sacrifice, has no meaning without the book of the covenant. Let me put it this way. If, it's the question I asked in Sunday school. If God gave us the law, if God told us what to do, but Jesus came and died and was raised from the dead, what would the law do? The law would condemn us. Because the book of the covenant, the word of God, apart from the blood of the covenant, the sacrifice, is powerless. But let's just say Jesus had come and died and been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then God never told us about it. What would that do? Not much. Because the blood of the covenant without the book of the covenant is meaningless. You might say the word of God and the sacrifice go hand in hand. They must go together. Because the book of the covenant, apart from the blood of the covenant, is powerless. But the blood of the covenant, apart from the book of the covenant, is meaningless. And that's why you see in the very sanctuary of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, you see the law of God, the Torah, the instruction, the direction. Too often, when we hear the word law, we immediately shrink away. Ooh, that's bad. This is not. I mean, think about Psalm 119. The love that the psalmist has for the law. The law is a glorious and good thing in this, because the law starts with the gospel. The law starts with, "I am the Lord your God who redeemed you." Because of that, the law was a good thing. Now, of course, this is where when you get to Paul, Paul's explanation of this is going to be that this is the glory of the old covenant, which was glorious in its own day, is passing away, it's fading because of the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. I mean, all this glorious gospel-centered understanding of the temple in Solomon's day, if you then got fixated on the temple, if you then got fixated on the law when Jesus came, then you're now missing the whole point. Because Jesus is the temple. He is the Word. He is the whole point of what Solomon's talking about. That's why Paul will say, if you're still fixated on the temple and the law after Jesus has come, you're missing the point of the temple and the law. The whole point of all of this was Jesus. And in the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word has ascended to the Holy of Holies. even as the law of Moses was brought in the Ark of the Covenant and placed in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's day, even so, the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us, and in His humanity, in His glorified flesh, He has ascended to the right hand of God. And so now, you might, in Jesus, we have seen the heavenly Holy of Holies opened through the curtain, that is, through the veil of Jesus' flesh. And it doesn't stop there. Because on the day of Pentecost, then, the glory of the Lord was poured out upon the church. Now the Spirit of God that filled the tabernacle in Solomon's day, that same Spirit is now poured out upon you who have been united to Jesus by faith, so that the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of God, has filled you. Remember what the prophets had said? That God would write His law not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart? Well, that's precisely what has happened in Jesus as He has poured out His Spirit upon us. When you see the law of God dwelling in a golden house, you are to marvel that all of this was designed to show you the law of God, the Word of God, become flesh, taking up His abode in humanity, so that the church would become the holy dwelling place for God. Incidentally, this is why the apostles are so emphatic about why sin has no place in the Christian life. Think back to the temple. Remember how sin contaminated and corrupted the temple. How idolatry, remember in Ezekiel, how in Ezekiel it's the idolatry of Israel that drives Yahweh Himself out of His temple as He abandons it because of the idolatry of His people. Well, that's why Hebrews is so emphatic about why the church needs to be holy. Because if you are the temple of the living God, well, remember what happened when the temple of the living God was corrupted and prostituted to idolatry. That's why Hebrews says, strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You are the holy dwelling place of God, so therefore you must be holy. Sometimes I think we are far too easy on ourselves and we say, oh, well, you know, it's not that bad. No, sin, there is no place for sin in the Christian life. God never says, oh, well, you know, some sins are okay, I really don't mind those so much. No. That's why Jesus came. He came because of our sin. And so that's where, I mean, it's true. It's true that Christians sin. But we never have an excuse for it. We never can say, oh, well, you know, I couldn't help it. Paul tells us, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And when the temptation comes, God will also give the grace. He promises that He will give you the grace to endure, to sustain you in the midst of temptation and trial. Now, in the Old Testament, this was symbolized by the priests. Well, all Israel was supposed to be holy. The priests and the Levites were set apart to be especially holy. And in verses 11 to 13, we're reminded of the divisions of the priests and Levites. On this most special occasion, they didn't bother with all the divisions we heard about earlier in 1 Chronicles. Everybody shows up. And in one sense, you can see how this points us forward to how in Christ, the whole church becomes a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In Christ, we do not have those who are priests and those who are not. In Christ, we have all been consecrated through His blood as a holy priesthood. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Incidentally, that's probably the title of the psalm that they sang. In the same way that if we said, and they sang Amazing Grace, you wouldn't think that they just sang Amazing Grace and then stopped. You'd say, oh, okay, that's the title of the song they sang. It probably refers to either Psalm 106, Psalm 135, or Psalm 136, all of which psalms have that line in them. And all of which would have been very fitting because those three psalms all celebrate God's mighty deeds in history as God had brought them out of Egypt and delivered them from bondage. So it's precisely that, those psalms are extremely fitting for the context of what's happening here. And this is part of the reason why we sing songs that celebrate God's mighty deeds in history. Because we are part of this story. This story that stretches all the way back to the creation and stretches all the way forwards to the new heavens and the new earth. Even amongst those that you pick tonight, when you think of how Jonah 2 reminds us of the story of Jonah and, of course, his longing for the temple, that same temple that Solomon had built that we're now talking about tonight. Now, there's one more thing you need to see here. It's not the case that the glory of God fills the house, and so therefore the Levites and priests sing praise. No, they sing praise, and then the glory of God fills the house. What's going on? This is a clear illustration of what's sometimes called the dialogical principle of worship. The dialogical principle says that worship is something of a dialogue between God and his people. Now, it's very clear that God speaks first, and indeed, he has. In fact, when you see this throughout redemptive history, that God came to Abraham and revealed himself first, and then Abraham responds to God. You can see it in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, Israel is to obey him. And so, it's not the case merely that God speaks and we respond, but it's also that after we have responded, God also responds to us. You see, it's not just God speaks, we respond, God says something entirely different. No, God speaks, we respond, God also then answers us. Here in the dedication of the temple, all of this is done symbolically. The word of God, the law, enters into its place in the Holy of Holies. And with the word visibly placed before them, the priests and the Levites break forth in song. And when God's servants lift up their songs of praise to the Lord responds by doing for Solomon what he had done for Moses and all Israel, that just as the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle in Moses' day, so now it fills the temple in Solomon's day. Now, it's particularly noteworthy that in the book of Revelation, we'll see this spelled out far more clearly. Because in the book of Revelation, when the people of God respond to God, in all of those sevens in the book of Revelation, when you have the seven seals, as the scroll is opened and God's word is proclaimed, then you have the people of God responding to that proclamation. And then God takes, actually, in the first instance, there's the censer that John sees with the prayers of the saints ascending before God. And then there's fire taken from the altar, and God sends fire upon the earth in answer to the prayers of his saints. When we lift up our prayers and our praises to God, God himself answers. What Revelation is pointing us to is that the same thing that God had done in Moses' day, the same thing that God had done in Solomon's day in pouring out his Spirit upon his temple is precisely what God does throughout redemptive history when his people pray. That when we pray, Jesus had said, if you, though you are evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? What's Jesus saying? He's saying that precisely what had happened in Solomon's day is precisely what God will continue to do throughout all of history. Now, okay, you may not be able to see it with your eyes every Sunday, but by faith, you do see the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. By faith, the Spirit of God is poured out on his church as we pray before him. Now, over the next couple weeks, we'll turn to look in more detail at chapters 6 and 7. Let me now just give you the overview of how this all fits together. At the beginning of chapter 6, Solomon expounds the Word of God, and he focuses on what God has done in history, how God has been faithful to his promises, how he has done what he said he would do. The point of Solomon's sermon is the gospel. the good news of what God has done to save his people in history. And then, in the prayer following the sermon, Solomon then prays and thanks God for doing what he promised, and then asks God to continue to do what he has promised. And we'll look more at that in the coming weeks. But when Solomon finishes his prayer, fire comes down from heaven and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Again, resoundingly illustrating the point that it's not just God speaks to his people and his people respond. God speaks to his people respond, and then God sends his Spirit from heaven upon his holy temple. And then finally, the king and the people together offer sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings, as they partake of the covenant meal. When the way that the peace offering, the sacrifice worked, was you would burn the fat, the liver, and the kidneys in the fire, and you would then give a portion to the priest, and the rest would be partaken of by the whole congregation. And 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep would probably be enough for dinner. But we partake of that sacrifice in the Lord's Supper every Sunday. After all, if you want God, then you must partake of our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace offering was partaken of at the end of worship to symbolize the peace that had come through the shedding of blood. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says that those who eat of the sacrifice partake in the sacrifice. You know, the bread that we break, Paul says, is a participation in the body of Christ. Now, it's noteworthy that every biblical worship service follows this basic pattern. Now, in the last couple hundred years, it's become popular in some circles to say that the Christian worship was based on the synagogue, not on the temple. And so they would tend to dismiss this whole pattern and say, oh, that's just Old Testament sacrificial worship. Has nothing really to say to us. But if you look through the New Testament, you'll find that the apostles do not think of worship in terms of the language of the synagogue. And part of that's because no Jew would ever have called the synagogue worship. That when you look at the literature, the synagogue was not a gathering for worship. Now, that may sound strange to you because, well, what was it? Well, if you look at the synagogue service in ancient Israel, the synagogue is a gathering for study. Think about what we know about it from the New Testament. What happens when Jesus goes into the synagogue? Well, they read the scriptures and then somebody explains them, preaches, teaches. What else do they do? Nothing. At least there's no reference in the New Testament, and for that matter, there's no reference from any other sort of literature to people praying in the synagogue. Well, actually, there is one reference to praying in the synagogue. It's when Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisee who prays in the marketplace and in the synagogue, basically saying how great he is. Now, you'll notice, Jesus is not talking about public prayer in the sense of corporate prayer like we do in church. He's talking about somebody standing up in a corner, because part of it is when you're thinking synagogue, if you're thinking of a room like this where people are gathered for a service like this, you really should think of a synagogue as a community center or as a school. I mean, that's really what its purposes would be. This is the place where the community comes together to work through issues together in their common life, to certainly study the scriptures together, studying Torah, the law, very important to the synagogue. But it's not a gathering for worship. That's partly why you may have wondered at times, why is it that when Paul goes into the synagogue in these various cities, they ask him to speak? I mean, isn't he rather controversial? Why would you ask this really controversial rabbi to preach for you? Well, don't think about this as a worship service where he's preaching. This is, we're gathering on Sabbath to study Torah together, and it's basically like Sunday school. It's Sabbath school. And they're gathering to study Torah, and here's this rabbi who, he has some interesting things to say. Let's listen to him and talk and debate and engage with each other. He's not standing up and preaching these long sermons and then everybody goes home. He's preaching, he's teaching Christ, and then there's debate, there's discussion, there's people saying, well, you know, let's search the scriptures and see if this is so. So nobody would have considered that a worship service. And particularly because throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament, one thing is very clear. You cannot worship without a sacrifice. And you're certainly not offering sacrifices in the synagogue. The only place you offer sacrifices is in the temple. Therefore, the temple is the place where you worship God. So in that sense, when you talk about the beginnings of early Christian worship in the New Testament, they really don't look at the synagogue as a model for worship, because they hadn't ever worshipped in the synagogue. And what you see is, in the New Testament, the language of worship is borrowed far more from the temple. It's borrowed far more from the language of partaking of the sacrifice, as you hear in 1 Corinthians 10, of gathering together to break bread, which is actually not your normal way of talking about a meal in the first century Greek. This is designed to be reminiscent of how the people of God would gather in the temple. And the apostles see this when you look at the Old Testament. Only the priests could partake of the consecrated bread. But in Christ, all believers are priests, and therefore we all partake of the one loaf, because we are one loaf in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Therefore, actually, it appears that in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem may have even had communion as often as every day. Certainly it was practiced every day in many places in the early church, but it's not always possible to do that. Some have asked, well, why don't we have the Lord's Supper on Sunday evenings? After all, if every worship service should have if every worship service in Scripture has a covenant meal, shouldn't we have communion Sunday evening as well as Sunday morning? Now, there'd be nothing wrong with that. There's certainly nothing wrong with having the Lord's Supper more than once in a day or in a week. But there's also nothing wrong with having a meeting for singing, prayer, and preaching. Our worship service may not be a full-fledged worship service on Sunday evenings, but that's okay. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having, you might say, a partial worship service throughout the history of the church. Morning and evening prayer on a daily basis was done, and they didn't expect to have the Lord's Supper at every service. But in one sense, the real question is, why do the apostles think of worship in terms of the breaking of bread? Why does Luke say that they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread? If the apostles were modeling their worship on the synagogue assemblies, they would never have said of the public assembly of the people of God coming together to break bread. But when the church comes to meet with her God, we do have a sacrifice. We have the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we come together in His name, we have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. As we gather together as the people of God, we're not like the synagogue. The synagogue was gathered at a distance from the temple, praying toward the holy place. We are not distant. We have been brought near. We have entered into the Holy of Holies. We are not a people who are distant from our priests. We have become priests. In Christ, we gather in the Holy of Holies to come before our God. Christian worship is even greater and more glorious than temple worship, because our worship is not merely an earthly picture of the heavenly worship, but an entry into the reality of the heavenly worship. And we're not talking about some abstract idea here. We come into worship through the sacrifice of Jesus. We then hear the word of God, and we are reminded of what God has done in Christ, because we too easily forget who we are in Christ Jesus, what He has done, and how He has renewed us, and what that should mean for our lives. And then we respond to the word with our prayers and praises, rejoicing in what He has done, asking Him to reorient us to our true identity. And we conclude with the covenant meal, because it's not enough merely to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus. We must also partake of Him who is our life. Paul believed that partaking of the Lord's Supper was a means of grace that would enable the Corinthian Christians to flee from idolatry The means of grace, the word, the prayers, the sacraments are designed by God to provide you with the strength that you need to walk before Him day by day. Because what we do here in our worship of the Lord's Day is to then overflow in all of life. Our confession of sin that we have weekly is to remind us of how we need to confess our sins every day and how we need to believe in the grace that He has given in Jesus Christ. Our hearing of the Word on Sunday is to then affect how do we hear God's Word throughout the week. Our response to God in our prayers and our praises on Sunday is to overflow in our responding to His Word every day of our lives. And even our partaking of the covenant meal should remind us that your breaking of bread in your homes, every time you eat a meal together, you should be reminded of that wedding supper of the Lamb. Sometimes we make the Lord's Supper so holy and detached from everything else in life that we don't see how it connects to anything. But your day-to-day breaking of bread in your homes, no, it's not a communion service in your home, but it should remind you that even as our Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life, so He sustains us daily. He sustains us hourly by His grace. And all of this is to overflow in all of our life as we participate in being built together as a holy temple, a dwelling place for the Lord our God, and as His gospel goes forth then in our words and deeds to those around us, so that this holy temple might continue to grow and be built up as more and more people are built into this holy temple, this dwelling place for God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to You and we do give You all thanks and praise because there is no God like You in heaven or on earth, because You have kept covenant and shown steadfast love in sending Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, because You have kept with all Your servants, prophets, what You declared through them, that You have spoken with Your mouth and You have fulfilled it with Your hand, as it is this day, as You have raised up Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to Your right hand, that in Him we might have access to You, we might come into Your holy presence. And so we give thanks and praise to You, and we ask, O Lord, that You would now let Your word be confirmed, which You have spoken through Your servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon Your people, that Your eyes would be opened day and night towards Your people, the place where You have promised to set Your name, that You may listen to the prayer that Your servants offer before You. And we pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon Your people, that in all the situations of life, when we sin against our neighbors, have mercy upon us, O Lord, and bring us to repentance. And we pray, O Lord, that You would hear from heaven and act and judge Your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. And we thank You that in Jesus Christ You have done this, and You have vindicated Your Son and seated Him at Your right hand in glory. And we pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon us who are called by His name, that we might grow and increase and flourish by Your gospel, that Your word would take root in us, that we might more and more put to death the deeds of flesh and walk in newness of life. And we pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon us in our several callings, as we walk before You as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as in our callings at work and at school and in all the places that You call us. Help us, O Lord, to be diligent and faithful in our life before You, that we might walk in holiness and honor before You all of our days. And we ask, O Lord, that You would indeed continue to be faithful to Your promises in sending forth Your word throughout the nations, that all the nations might know that You alone are God, and that Your people have been built together as a holy dwelling place for Your name. May we shine forth in the midst of the darkness, that those around us might behold the glory of Your Spirit as You have sent Your Spirit upon us, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Your Son. O Lord our God, do not turn away the face of Your Anointed One. Remember Your steadfast love that You have demonstrated in Jesus Christ, Your Son, and continue to do as You have promised, and build up Your church, and build up Your people to walk before You all of our days. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.